Well, really, it has been a privilege for Bon and I to be here with you this week. And we count it such a joy to come each summer. And you guys make us feel so at home. And so thank you so much for that. Thank you for all of the love that we feel. Thank you for being such great listeners and so engaged. But most of all, just thank you for making us feel at home. And we really do look forward to being here. It's a bummer. We got to go celebrate our anniversary up there again. We actually really do look forward to it. And so thank you so much. This morning we are going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. So 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. And you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and is right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us, not only today, but throughout this week. Thank you for the many ways that you have moved amongst us and ministered to us and accomplished your will. And we pray that as we come before you and your word even now, that you would continue that good work that you have begun and that you would accomplish your will within us as well as through us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. So, I'm not going to do a lot of review at this point, but we do know that they have a king, right? And that king was Saul. And that means that there's changes that are taking place. And so I don't know how many of you have in your Bible maybe a heading over the chapter that calls this Samuel's farewell speech. Any of you have something like that? Okay, well, what's really kind of interesting about calling it a farewell speech is that he's not going anywhere. And so it's probably not the best thing to call it, but, you know, it's what it is. So maybe a better thing to call it would be a retirement speech. Okay, but he's not retiring from everything that he does. He's really just stepping down from one place. And that is, he's no longer going to be the leader of the people. You notice at the end that he's still going to pray for the people. You notice at the end he's still going to be doing a lot of teaching. Many of you know that Saul's going to blow it in the very next chapter. And in three more chapters, that Samuel is going to be told by the Lord, okay, I regret that I made Saul king. I'm going to have you go anoint somebody that has a heart after my heart. And he goes and he anoints David. And so Samuel still has a lot of prophetic work to do. He still has a lot of priestly work to do. Still going to be praying, still going to be teaching, still going to be interacting with these two kings, with Saul and then David. But he's no longer the leader. And so in the first, I don't know, 5-6 verses of the chapter, what he's doing is he is kind of making that clear. That you know how I walked before you. You know how I led you. But now here is the one who's going to walk before you. Here is the one who is going to lead you. Here is your king. And so Samuel is no longer kind of the shepherd of the flock, if you will. But now that becomes the king's responsibility to walk before the people and to lead them. And so, interestingly, the first thing that Samuel does as he interacts, you know, begins his transfer of leadership and kind of stepping away from being kind of that lead person, is he reminds them of how he did them right. And so he kind of calls them out and says, okay, did I steal from anybody? Did I take anybody's donkey? Did I take anybody's ox? Did I take a bribe from somebody and kind of close my eyes to what was really going on? And he calls them out on it, and they say, no. That you never exploited us. You never abused your power when it came to us. That you were legit. And Samuel says, the Lord is my witness, and the anointed, your king, is my witness. And the people agree, yes, they're witness. And so Samuel kind of makes sure that as he steps down, the people know and recognize that he led them with integrity. And I think that's what every leader wants to happen when they step aside. That everybody would recognize that they led with integrity. That everybody would recognize that they didn't exploit the very people that they were charged to care for. And so in that sense, you know, Samuel's kind of a model for every one of us that's in some type of leadership position. In your home, whether it's at your work, whether it's a team, whatever it might be. That we would be able to lead with such integrity that when it's time for us to step aside, step down, move on, that everyone that we were responsible for would be able to make that same confession. You never exploited us. You never abused your power. Samuel goes on. And he says, okay, next thing. I'm going to bring before you all the righteous deeds that the Lord has done on your behalf. So if I just summarize it, not only did I do you, you know, Samuel saying, not only have I done you right, but even more, the Lord has done you right. And the Lord has been doing you right for a long time. And he lays out before them a little bit of the history. And you were down in Egypt, and you cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up Moses and Aaron to deliver you. And then you came into the promised land, and then you sinned against the Lord, and you worshiped other gods, and all of these other people started oppressing you, and you cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered you. And you'll recognize some of the names there, and it's basically stories that are found in Judges where the people were oppressed because of their sin, but then they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved them. So in all of these things, the Lord was doing them right. The Lord was doing right by saving them, by rescuing them. Just a side note. A lot of times when we think about the righteousness of God, we tend to think about, you know, maybe the covenant, we tend to think about all of the do's and don'ts and kind of the ethical standard. But at the core of the righteousness of God is God's own right doing. And so God does right by the covenant. God does right by God's promises. And so you cried out, and God did right by answering you. So what Samuel has done in this kind of retirement speech is that he has brought the people to confess Samuel's own righteousness in terms of his leadership. He did them right. And then recognize that the Lord has done them right. Now here's the key part where everything changes. Look with me at verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was king." What should they have done? They should have cried out to the Lord. So instead of crying out to the Lord for the Lord to help them, instead they began to cry out for a king. And this I think is the key issue of, you know, we raised the question, was it yesterday? We raised the question yesterday or the day before, I don't remember which day now, but was the problem that they asked for a king, or was the problem that they wanted to be like all the other nations? And we were kind of divided on that. I could kind of tell that, and it's kind of a both and in one sense, that they want to have a king like all the other nations, but they want to have a king. Well, what it looks like here is that the issue isn't simply wanting to be like all the other nations, that the real issue is they weren't trusting God. And they're asking for a king at the very point in all of their history, whether it was when they were in Egypt, whether it was when they were oppressed by the Midianites, whether it was oppression by the Philistines, whether it was oppression by the Moabites, that in all of their history, whenever they were oppressed, up to that point, they had cried out to the Lord, believing that salvation would come from the Lord. And the Lord never let them down. The Lord did them right all along. And now here comes this king of the Ammonites. And for whatever reason, instead of crying out to the Lord, trusting that the Lord would bring them through it, they want Samuel to give them a king, thinking that a king would be able to deliver them, and they would have greater security with a king, maybe with an institution like monarchy, than they would in trusting the Lord. And so this is kind of the big sin of asking for a king. And they should have cried to the Lord. Instead, they want Samuel to make them a king. And so this is what they did that was so wrong. And maybe we should just kind of pause there for a moment to try to identify. How often should we be, crying out to the Lord, trusting that the Lord is going to somehow make a way, and yet that's not what we're really wanting to do? Like, we really don't want to have to trust. The trust is kind of risky. And we're not sure how dependable the Lord is, even though the Lord has a pretty good track record, a very righteous track record. See, that's kind of where they're at. And they're refusing to trust. Now, here's what becomes most miraculous about the whole thing. I'll pick it up at verse 12 again. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." Verse 13. "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." Who made Saul king? I mean, on the one hand, the people did, right? The people are the ones who said, "We want a king," and the people made Saul king. Samuel anointed him. But ultimately, the Lord set a king over them. And so it's really not quite an either-or question, but I want you to see the angles from which Saul became king. On the one hand, how does he say it there in verse 14? I'm sorry, verse 13. "Now here's the king you have chosen." So the people have chosen this king. But we also know that Samuel went and anointed this king. And ultimately, the Lord is the one who set the king over them. And so the reason why I see this as kind of in some sense, a miraculous thing, is that even though they're not trusting God, and they want a king, God still wants to be trusted. And so God is going to work with them, and God is going to give them a king. God is going to set a king over them. The Lord had Samuel anoint this king. And so the Lord is actually going to meet them where they are in their desire for a king, and the Lord is going to work through a king in order to yet get his will done. The Lord wants to be trusted, and he's going to meet them right where they are of not wanting to trust and wanting a king. Look further. Verse 14. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good, for it will be well for you. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers." Okay, what does that sound like to you? Deuteronomic theology. And guess who's under that same theology? The king. So the king may be over the people, but the king is not over the Lord. And the king is not over the prophet. The king is going to be right there with the people, presumably leading them in keeping covenant and being loyal to God and loyal to one another. And so the king it becomes part of the Deuteronomic theology in terms of blessings and curses, that if the king is loyal and leads the people in loyalty, then they experience blessings and it goes well for them. But if the king betrays the covenant, along with the people betraying the covenant, then doesn't matter who the king is, curse is coming. And the king won't be able to save them from curse unless the king repents and is obedient to God. So I hope you're seeing that this is really kind of a very gracious moment, that God is meeting them where they're at in their refusal or their lack, their inability to trust God. And God says, "Okay, I'll give you a king, I'll meet you there, but that doesn't nullify the covenant." And the king becomes part of that covenant. And if we look back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'd even see that there are instructions there for when they have a king. And that the king is actually supposed to know Torah frontwards and backwards, supposed to have this book of the law kind of internalized, and is to actually lead the people in keeping this Torah, in keeping covenant. Samuel goes on, I read it, he's going to say, so that you know just how wicked a thing it is that you've done in requesting for a king and not putting your trust in the Lord, I'm going to call upon the Lord, and the Lord's going to send thunder and rain. And what makes this such a sign is because this is the dry season. And so nobody's expecting any kind of rain. And he calls upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. It's the wheat season. It's the harvest of the wheat season. It's a very dry time of the year. And the Lord sends thunder and rain. And the people realize that not only is the Lord of the thunder and the rain, and not Baal, the storm god, but they also recognize their great sin. And they confess their sin. And look with me down to verse 19. The people said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." And I would put in parentheses there, we have added to all of our other sins the evil of not trusting God, our king. Instead of trusting God, they were looking for something else that they thought would be more reliable. Verse 20, "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Do not be afraid. You've done all this evil, but turn to the Lord and serve him with all your heart. It seems to me that a lot of times in life, that's the precise point where we turn further away from the Lord. That when we begin to recognize all the evil that we've done, we think, how in the world can God open his heart to us? And we think it's too late, we've blown it too much, we're too far down this course. And so we turn further and further and further away. Exact opposite of what Samuel's saying. Even though you've done all this evil, don't be afraid to turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord, and you can't undo your past, but turn back to the Lord and serve him now with all your heart. Who's he talking to? The exiles. The exiles are freshly recognizing all the evil that they've done. And what's the big temptation? To turn further from the Lord. There's no way, even if he is in charge, that he'll ever take us back. Even if he wasn't defeated, there's no way he'll ever take us back after all the evil that we've done. And it's like Samuel is kind of shouting across the centuries to the exiles and saying, in spite of all the evil that you've done, don't be afraid, even here in Babylon. Turn back to the Lord with all your heart and serve him with everything that you have. And I think he's shouting that across all the centuries, even to us today. That when we recognize our evil, when we recognize our failures to trust, when it seems like, how in the world can we ever go back to the Lord? Don't be afraid to go back. Don't be afraid to go back. Serve him with all you got. Then Samuel has this to say. He reminds them, don't turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. I mean, the exiles found that out. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Underline these two things. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. And then if you skip down to verse 25, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. I don't know if this makes sense, but I think you can be swept away without being rejected. Because the Lord says, for the sake of his name, he's not going to reject his people. But if his people persist in evil, he will sweep them away, king and all. So he won't reject, but he will sweep away. How does that work? Well, I think the key thought is for the sake of his name. That he's not going to reject Israel for the sake of his name, but for the sake of his name, he will sweep them away. In other words, I don't know how well I'm getting at this, but when Israel sins and messes up, God's kind of got to say, that's not me. Everybody knows that Israel is God's people. Kind of like just everybody knows that the church belongs to Jesus. And so when Israel's messing up, and yet God's name is all over them, they're the people that are connected with God. They kind of carry God's last name, if you will. Then God's got to do something. God's got to kind of sweep them away. God's got to bring some judgment upon them, let his wrath be felt, to kind of send the message, hey, that's not me. They're my people, but that's not who I am. And remember, they're to be this holy nation, this royal priesthood is to be this people through whom all the other nations come to know God. And so if this people is kind of acting out in terms of the worship of other gods and betraying the Lord, their God, who was so right to them, God's got to send the message for the sake of his great name, for the sake of his holy name, that, hey, they're my people, but that's not me. And I don't tolerate that. But at the same time, if God just leaves them kind of swept away, if God just leaves them, you know, in Babylon, in captivity, then God's name really isn't all that well known. Because then it looks like either God has failed, or God has been defeated, or God has been abandoned. And so God can't just kind of leave them there. Otherwise, his name still isn't rightly known. And so what Samuel is getting at is, hey, God does not reject you because of his great name, because of his holy name. For the sake of his name, God will not reject you. God is going to keep working with you. And that may mean that there's going to be some sweeping away times, some times where things have to be swept out of your life, maybe some times where you have to be kind of swept low, but never rejection. And so one of the things that we're seeing here in terms of Samuel's understanding of judgment and the Deuteronomic historian's understanding of judgment and really kind of the prophet's understanding of judgment is that judgment is never simply for the sake of bringing endings. Judgment is never simply for the sake of wrath. It's never simply for the sake of punishment. It's always for the sake of God's name and creating a people that will bring glory to God's name. Creating a holy people so that God's name will be known as holy, and that the rest of the world, the rest of the peoples kind of watching and interacting with Israel, will come to know the true character of God and the goodness of God and the saving power of God. And so there's this kind of hopeful moment in the midst of wanting a king, that God's not done with them, and that God is going to keep working with them for the sake of God's name, because God wants to be well known, rightly known. And so God's going to keep purifying this people through Samuel and countless other prophets to the exile, and ultimately Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I know I'm kind of making a big jump here, but we're thinking about the exiles. And they're reading all this, they're hearing all this, and realizing that God even met them in their desire for a king, and yet they still turned away from God. And God still had to kind of sweep them away. But in the midst of exile, they realize more and more profoundly that God has not rejected them, but that God is just at work purifying them. And there arises this hope. Ezekiel prophesies it, that the Lord God himself will come to shepherd his people. And that the Lord God himself will give them a new heart and will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and give them his very spirit so that they are now empowered to be loyal. To be loyal to God, to be loyal to each other, to faithfully keep covenant. And that becomes this profound hope in exile, that for all their brokenness, and as much as they've been swept away, they're not rejected. And that God is going to save them and change them for the sake of his name, and that God is going to come and shepherd them for the sake of his name. We Christians, we recognize that God has done this in Jesus. That in Jesus, God has come for the sake of his name to save us, to shepherd us, to change us, so that we have a new heart, and so that we have his spirit dwelling within us, empowering us to live in obedience, to live in loyalty to God and to each other. That's just the amazing righteousness of God. That God just kept on doing right by his people, even when they weren't trusting him. And so we kind of wrap this up celebrating that God didn't leave them in exile. God didn't leave us exiled. But that God comes, he did come in Jesus, and he continues to come to us through his Spirit to shepherd us, to change us, to make us into holy people. And so we close family camp with communion, as we always do. God comes to us in Jesus, and he offers his life to us. Offers his life to us in terms of atoning for our sins, but also offers his life to us in terms of giving us a new life. That we don't just live forgiven, we live changed. And every time we take communion, we are confessing that it's through Jesus we are saved. Through Jesus we have peace with God and peace with each other. But by partaking of communion, we're also inviting Jesus to exercise his lordship, his kingship over our lives. And we're inviting him to fill us with his presence and his spirit so that we truly are holy. That his love fills us and moves us to loyalty. Complete, utter, total loyalty to God and loyalty to one another by the power of his spirit. So the way we're going to take communion today, Tim is going to come and lead us in a song. And while we're singing, Rob and Debbie are each going to take a station here and invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then you'll return to your seats and we'll take communion together. And I think the way that it might be easiest to do it is to kind of work with the center sections first, and you'll go ahead and come up from the outside and receive the cup and the bread. Well, no, let's do it different. Let's come up from the inside. So you're going to come up from the inside, and then you'll take the bread, you'll take the cup, and you'll circle back around to your seat. And so we'll do the two center sections first, and then we'll do the side sections. And once everybody has been served, then we'll pause for a moment and pray, and we'll take communion at that point. Also, for those of you who need gluten-free bread, there's gluten-free bread on this side. I think that's gluten-free, but we got it on this side. And so as Tim and Lindsay lead us, I invite you all to stand and to make your way forward. And the cups are paper. And so might want to help your smaller children with those. Please come.
Let us pray. Our gracious and holy Father in heaven, we confess our great sins, especially the great sin of not trusting you. We pray that you would have mercy afresh upon us today. We pray that you would give us the courage to listen to your voice through Samuel, that we wouldn't turn further away from you, that we would actually turn to you. We thank you for coming to meet us where we are, making atonement for our sins through Jesus Christ, our Shepherd King, who gave his life for us. And we pray that you would so work in our lives and through Christ's self-sacrifice, that we would be open and receptive to your Spirit and to all the change that you desire to make within us. We're so grateful that you have not rejected us, but that you claim us. And we invite you to do whatever work needs to be done, that we might represent your name well, and that you would represent yourself well through us. And we pray that you would make us into a holy people for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins."
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found.
Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.